We are reading what we read last week, 1 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 18. So follow along in your scriptures if you're able. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then said David, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.' Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul brought him every day. Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this.' And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home." This has been the word of God. And we read, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens."
Well, this will be our second week in 1 Samuel 23, and we'll have a third week, so we'll be there next week also. But let's go ahead and bow our heads and ask the Lord's blessing as we come to this text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to be here, to gather as your people, to be able to just hear from you. And now, Father, we ask you to take away the distractions of the world and instead allow us to hear from your holy word. May your spirit guide and direct us and strengthen us. We pray all these things in your son's precious name. Amen. Well, hopefully, as we've been walking through the book of 1 Samuel, you have begun to identify a little bit with David. And, you know, I don't know how your week went this week, but it's been quite interesting as we've seen the waters come up, and, well, they're still up in many places. And It sort of defines life in this fallen world. It's a mixture of challenges, both good times and bad times. And we see those things in David's life, that his life was full of ups and downs. And so hopefully you can identify with David in a very special way. And chapter 23 is one of those chapters that helps us understand, how do I deal with life in a fallen world? Because as you see here, David is doing some wonderful things for the Lord. He is seeking the Lord. As we identified last week, he began to inquire of the Lord. But yet, his life is not perfect and rosy. He is still hiding in caves. He's hiding in the wilderness. But he knows that God is leading him. And so, as we saw last week, know whose hand you are in. One of the key words of this chapter is hand. And it's like, are you in your own selfish hand? Or do you realize that you are in the hand of God and he is using you for his glory? And secondly, we saw last week that David led his men with the word of God and brought them back to it. And we're going to look further of that this week. So as we look at our text today, there's a couple of things I want us to focus on. First and foremost, we'll see how God is continuing to bless David by giving him his continuing revelation. You and I have the same thing today. We have the Word of God. We can read it. We can study it. We can know what God is speaking to us through his Word. Now, I doubt many of you are being called to be a king of a nation like David was, but you live in the same fallen world that David lives in. You may not have King Saul pursuing you and attacking you, but quite frankly, at times, it can feel like that. Through events, family, circumstances, floodwaters, you name it. All of these things can come at us. And so we can learn from David. Now remember in last chapter, chapter 22, we saw that God directed David by sending him the prophet Gad. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 5, the prophet Gad said unto David, do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. Because David had gone out of the land, and now God sends him a prophet, says, return to the land, the very land that Saul was trying to kill you, but go back into the land. Go into the hot zone, if you will. And you kind of must be scratching his head, David, at least, going, why is God sending me back where Saul's trying to kill me? I'm safe down here. And there, at that time, there was no clear reason for this direction, but God gave the direction. David was obedient. And now, in the first verse of chapter 3, we find the reason why God wanted David back in the land. Notice there that it says, they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. So in other words, God needs David back in the land to be able to accomplish and unfold his purpose. Because it appears, who should be fighting the Philistines? Saul, exactly. If you remember, when Saul was anointed, he was given a specific job. And that anointing has not been removed from Saul. God has told Saul, your kingship is over. But the job description still holds. If you turn all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, when Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, kissed him, and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you will reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. That's pretty good marching orders, isn't it? Very clear and specific. Saul, you've got a job, buddy. And you are being anointed as king to do this job. But Saul, as we've seen, disobedient, rebellious, taking things into his own hands and going, well, that's not really what God meant. I'm going to do it this way. Under clear instruction. And so God has rejected him at least twice now. 13:13 and 15:26, you'll find these times that God rejects Saul. And so we have this city, Keilah. It's a walled town that's west of Bethlehem. and it's being robbed by the Philistines. Now, this is, if you will, pretty much one of the breadbasket areas of Israel. It's one of the places where they would harvest the crops. And so they had been working, the Israelites, all year, bringing in the crops, and now they're putting it on the threshing floor. And imagine what happens when the Philistines come down and go, oh, thank you for all your hard work. We'll take all the spoils and we'll take all of the produce and we'll leave with it. That leaves Israel in a very dangerous position. And so who should be protecting them? Saul. But David hears of it and David can't stand it, can he? But fortunately, David is growing and maturing. I think that's what our narrator is seeing us. That David doesn't just rashly plunge in there. He did that in the previous chapters, and it was a little difficult, wasn't it? But now David, notice verse 2. David inquires of the Lord, should I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord clearly speaks to David and says, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Now think about it. David is an outlaw. He is a man on the run. He is back in Judah at God's command. And to go and fight the Philistines with Saul on one side trying to kill him and now the Philistines, this puts himself in a very difficult position. But in addition, David now has a band of, can I even go far as say outlaws? He's got his band of merry men, if you will, who are with him. And so David is not alone. And so his actions, his decisions affect others, just as your actions and your decisions affect others in your life. And what we see is the narrator tells us these men do not have the faith of David. Simply put, the narrator says this ragtag bunch of outlaws, they were afraid. They're going, we're not going to have enemies on two sides, David. What are you doing? This is not wise. It's bad enough you ask us to come back into the land of Judah. But now you want us to stick our necks out and fight the Philistines in a hostile land. Well, you can imagine all of the arguments the men are bringing. David, do you not get it? That's Saul's job, not yours. You just need to lay low, buddy. You ever had people tell you that when you're pretty convinced that it's God's will to do something? But what I love about David is David doesn't berate or lead by a strong arm. He takes them back to the Word of God. It's a good example for leaders. And David doesn't just simply say, oh, you chicken littles. Let's go. We're going to go. You know, if you're a man, you'll follow me and we'll do this. It's not by his strength. It's not by his might. He teaches his men how to inquire of the Lord. Think about David. David, as you look at the Psalms, David has written so many of them for us. Think of Psalm 19, David writes, the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. David is getting this finally, is what I would submit that the narrator is helping you and me understand. David is understanding, you know what? I can trust my God. I can turn to him. Psalm 40, David writes this, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after lies. Oh, we could go on the rest of the morning sharing different psalms that David has written about the integrity and the power of God's word and following that. It's well worth your time to spend time in the psalms, David's psalms, and read those truths. But what we see here is David has already inquired of the Lord. He knows what the Lord wants. His men are fearful, and he goes, let me inquire again for you. Now, the narrator doesn't tell this, but I think, as I read between my lines, it probably was done publicly before his men. Maybe I'm wrong. But I think what David was doing is he's going, guys, we can trust God. Let me show you how that works. And he inquires again of the Lord so they can see that. Now, this is one of those messages where I've done a lot of R&D. That's a fancy word for rob and duplicate. okay? And I'm deeply indebted to Richard Phillips, and I love his commentary that he put on it. And he says this about David's actions. Two of the functions of God's word are highlighted in these verses. David now reigns through God's word, and David is rescued through God's word. And so it's this reign and rescue that he uses God's word in his life. And so what we see here, David is reigning over his merry men, if you will, by appealing to God's word. And so he is not leading because he's the strongest guy or the most powerful or the most influential. He's leading because he is bringing them to the word of God. He doesn't use his own reasoning. He doesn't use his own strength. Good lesson. Fathers, businessmen, lead by the power and the truth of the word of God. Not by your might. And that's why, you know, think about it. For us as a church, we hold to the importance and the primacy of God's word. That is our authority. That's what we submit ourselves to. We don't appeal to the latest church growth techniques. We don't seek to entertain or wow people or, you know, have light shows or smoke machines or whatever. We come back to the authority of God's word, the pure truth. And we believe that it will be his word, it is properly proclaimed, that will grow his church. Most of you know I'm a biblical counselor. People don't come to me because I'm smart or wise or whimsical. No, they come to me because hopefully I'm a student of God's word. And you know what? We talk about life, we look at life, and then we ask one simple question. How does God's word help you answer the problems of life? That's the heart of good biblical counseling. It's not that we have all these wisdom. Sometimes I wish, I wish I could understand some of these particular things that go on. And the world and the secular psychologists will say, we study all these things. Well, the problem is usually they have a wrong biblical basis for their study. And we can come back to the word of God and say, how does God's word teach me? And we find answers again and again. And so that's what we see David, I believe, doing before his men. He is inquiring of the Lord for their benefit. Now let me make this really real. There's a number of fathers in here. Your leadership in the home is not due to the fact that you're bigger and stronger than your kids. You remember that? When you were growing up, you know, Dad was that big voice that would boom and... Yeah, you can intimidate your children by pure size. But that ends after a while. And if you do not lead your home by the power of the word of God, or can I put it in Phillips terms? By the reign of the word of God in your home. It's not your authority. It is your authority as a man under the word of God that will lead your home. It will lead your wife. It will lead your children. As a businessman, you can lead by the reign of God's word in your life, doing the right thing, being a man of your word, because these are the truths that God's word teaches you. And so if anything, as a father, as a husband, as a businessman, as a wife, no matter what you are, allow God's word to reign in your life. And others begin to go and see that reign of God's word in your life, and you will be amazed. Think about it. For husbands, you are called to sacrificially love and lead your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Remember Ephesians 5? The wife is to help and to submit to her husband. And it's not this, he told me to go get a beer out of the refrigerator, I'll do that. That's not the submission that Scripture is speaking of. It's seeing the Word of God lived out in the home as they both to submit to Christ and His Word. It is the job of the wife to, even as needed, appeal to her husband and say, let's go back and look at God's Word. Sometimes, yeah, husbands lose sight of it. We saw that in David's life, didn't we? And so This creates what? A loving environment where children feel safe. Why? Because the authority is not the mood of dad or mom of the day. The authority is God's holy word. They can come back to that. And so what happens is children now can joyfully obey their parents. Ephesians 6. And that's what happens when God's word reigns in the home. Everything we need for life and godliness is given to us in His holy word. And so let it reign in your holy word, in your home. Now, note the result of David's obedience to God's word. Just God was blessed him mightily in a number of ways. His outlaw ragamuffin men, they followed him. They went and fought the Philistines. God was faithful in carrying through with His promise to defeat the Philistines. That wasn't a sure thing until God said it, was it? And so He honored that. And then what was the side effect? The blessing? They ate steak. They got the livestock of the Philistines. They struck. They brought away all of their livestock. So these men who were probably living pretty sparsely now suddenly got the blessing of all the Philistines' livestock. The enemies of Israel, God's people, were struck a great blow, is how it says in verse 5. And then God's people, the citizens of Keilah, they were saved. God delivered those citizens through the obedience of David and his men. See, God is working in His perfect timing, and He was using David. And as David is obedient and listening to the word of God, and he carries that out, even when it doesn't seem to make all that much sense, why would I go back to Judah where Saul's trying to get me? Why would I go protect Keilah when the Philistines are going to be against me and Saul can come up on my backside? He trusted God. And that's what happens when we let God's word reign in our lives. The other thing that Richard Phillips identified is that we can be rescued by God's word. And we see that here. Notice, just because David inquired of the Lord, he was obedient to the Lord, was everything trouble-free for David? No, not at all. And that's a lie that too often we believe from Satan. Oh, if you just obey God, you'll have no hassles in your life. No, you live in a fallen world. And just as the enemy came against Christ, he will come against you. And sometimes you're going to be called by God to suffer and deal with the effects of this world. Now, notice what happens in David's life. Look at verse 7 and 8. Now, it was told to Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God's given him into my hand. Now, Saul is dumber than dirt, thinking that circumstances was showing him the will of God. And by the way, you ever had people, oh, I'm looking for an open door? Can I just lovingly say, step forward and let me slap you with that theology? This is a good example. Looking for open and closed doors is not a good way to discern God's will. Studying and reading and understanding the Word of God is. You see, otherwise we move into this mystical thing. Look at how far it led Saul astray. He says, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself into a town that has gates and bars. He's like, look at this. Oh, I can go get him. No, you can't, Saul, because it's not God's will. But that's how Saul read it. So be very careful of allowing circumstances to discern the will of God. Or people go, well, the Lord spoke to me. And I go, did you hear him? Well, no, but all this happened and this happened. Well, it had to be that. And I just feel like going, step forward. Let me slap you. How does the word of God relate to what you're asking to do? And so God was gracious. Because Saul thinks that these events are helping him move. He goes and he grabs his men and he goes to besiege David. Now, David knows that. But David was sent, who now came. He had dad. Now Abiathar comes. and he has the ephod with the Urim and the Thummim. And so now he can directly ask God specific questions. Nope, you're not David. You don't have the privilege of whatever this Urim and Thummim was and get yes-no questions. It'd be really nice, wouldn't it? But you have something far better. You have the Word of God today. And you can get your answers from God that way. And notice how David does it in verse 10. He calls on God, referring to the covenant relationship that God has with his people. O the Lord God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. In other words, David goes to God and he asks very specifically of God, what's going to happen? And God answers those in the unfolding questions. And we talked about last week that we're not David, that we get these special revelations like that. But we have his word. And so we have everything we need to know from God's holy word. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Timothy, from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Point one. Hopefully, by God's grace, you have been taught. Parents, you are teaching your children from childhood about God's Word. Systematically walking them through. Teaching them the shorter catechism so that they can understand the truths of God's Word and easily memorize them. They are memorizing God's Word so they can apply it. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. This is how we do that. And so, Paul continues. How you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. For all scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And then here's what I love, verse 17. That the man or woman of God might be complete and equipped for every good work. So you don't need special revelation. You have God's Word. He has given you everything you need for life and godliness, as Peter says. So how do I know God's will? Some people keep going, well, I don't have a priest who has the Urim and the Thummim. So how am I going to know God's will in my life today? Well, many all know the great preacher, Sinclair Ferguson. He wrote back December 1981, he wrote an article in the Banner of Truth magazine. It was called Discovering God's Will. It's probably one of the better analysis of how to understand the will of God in your life. And I'm going to cheat, and I'm going to share with you these key points. You can find the book, Banner of Truth publishes it, a book that was published in 2013 by Banner of Truth. It's entitled Discovering God's Will. And one reviewer wrote of this book, Ferguson does not fit knowing God's will into simplistic formulas. Rather, Sinclair Ferguson fits the discovery of God's will into the calling and the journey of the Christian. He shows that one does not discover God's plan for them by crying out in their times of need. However, the believer discovers it as he walks with God and he lives in relationship with Him so that he knows his master's voice as the master leads. What a beautiful picture. See, understanding God's will is not just a crisis thing. If you want to be a strong, mature believer, you need to walk and study and learn and immerse yourself in the Word of God. That's one of the reasons. For me, I love McMurray McChain's reading pattern through the Scripture. It puts me in four different spots in the Scripture every single day. And you can read through the Scriptures twice through the Psalms and completely through the entire Bible once every year with his reading plan. You can find it on our website. We've got links to it. There's several reading plans. You can get all kinds of apps on your phone now. Come on, we all got smartphones. It'll remind you, 6 a.m. in the morning. read your time. And you can begin to grow in the Word of God, because this is important that we do this on a regular basis. You need to live and understand the Word of God. And so let me share with you the 6 points that Sinclair Ferguson put in his book, and I'm going to give you a seventh to add to it. Sinclair Ferguson, in his Discovering the God's Will, says, here's how you can know if something is God's will. One, is it lawful? Think about it. Paul, in his epistles, emphasizes again and again that Christ has set you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ free. How does he put it? Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. And in Galatians, he tells believers that be careful of trying to go back under the law, trying to earn something with God, but live in the freedom that Christ has given you. And then in his letters to the Corinthians, he warns them in 1 Corinthians 6:9. He says, be careful of sin. And he puts it this way, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And I love verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul's point? Jesus came to save us out of our sins. And so here's a whole shopping list of things that I can clearly define for you are not within the will of God for you. That's what Paul was putting forth. And so the first question that Sinclair reminds us, if you want to know the will of God, you ask, is it lawful according to the Word of God? Now, I love men's group. Steve made a powerful comment this past Saturday. And it was like, just live the Ten Commands. Live them out before people. And it's not complicated. Do you know the Ten Commandments? You should. You need to know them. You'll find them in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5. You can find them in Westminster Shorter Catechisms, questions 40 through 81. Really unpack the Shorter Catechism for you about the Ten Commands. But it's really helpful to know the Ten Commandments forwards and backwards, and it's a great check because you will easily know if it is lawful for you or me to engage in it. The second way we can understand and discern the will of God, according to Ferguson, is it beneficial to me? You see, sometimes things are not forbidden by the law, but then we need to go on to the next question and ask, is it beneficial? Paul writes it this way, 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful, is how it's put in the ESV. See, I remember when I was a young guy, maybe y'all were this way, maybe y'all were more holy than I, but I can remember I would want to do certain things. You know, you press the line, push the limits. And an older believer or a parent or somebody else would go, well, is that a good thing to do? Well, it's not forbidden, so I can do this. Yeah. It's sort of like, you know, people go to the Grand Canyon and, you know, they're walking up and there's that edge. And they're going right up there to the very edge. And how many people do you know dance on the edge? That's foolishness, isn't it? And, yeah, the selfies, exactly, yes. And so, what, you know, as an arrogant young man, I was like, well, what's wrong with it? But the problem is, that's not the right question, is it? The right question is, will it make me more like Christ? Will it grow me in holiness? Will it make me to be like Him? I think Peter puts it well, and I love 1 Peter 1:15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in some of your conduct. No, that's not what it says, is it? In all of your conduct. You and I need to be seeking towards holiness. Not that we're earning something from God. Hello, that's Jesus' work. He did it. But that we now get to enjoy what it's like to be redeemed. You see, we need to change this mindset that Satan loves to throw out. Instead of, well, what's wrong with it? We need to ask, how is it going to benefit and grow me? That's the right question. Third question that Sinclair Ferguson puts forth, is it enslaving? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Now, there are many things in this world that enslave us. We need to be careful. The only thing I need to be enslaved to is the glory of the God that I serve. Amen. That has to drive me. Some people choose when it comes to alcohol, are we free to drink it? Yes, we are. Some people say, no, I'm not even going to touch it because I have seen what it does in my family. Good for them. That is a great choice. And it is a wise because they don't want to be enslaved. And Paul uses the example of an athlete. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 9? He uses the example of the athlete who exercises great self-control. He punishes his body, literally. Why? So that they might obtain the prize. That's how our attitude should be towards Christ. Not that we're going to earn anything before God, but that we might not be disqualified. But, you know, it's you know, think of Titus 3:5. I love that verse. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. But why did he save us? Do you remember? But according to his own mercy. And it's sort of like, I look and go, Daddy, yeah, you had such mercy on me. How could I not live this way? What an amazing way to put it. I'm not going to be enslaved by that. I'm going to live for your glory. You see, when Paul says, all things are lawful for me, I have a lot of freedom in Christ. And you have to balance. How do I know whether it's enslaving to me? Let me give you one test that I find really helpful and that Sinclair put forth. If you find yourself unable to enjoy the Christian life without that liberty, then you have been enslaved to that liberty. Interesting. There's nothing wrong with owning a new car. Any of y'all have a new car? But here's the deal. If you can't live without the new car or living in a nice house. I mean, how many of y'all have air conditioning, huh? Yeah, yeah. I'm not doing that in South Carolina without it. But when it becomes a demand, it is enslaving. You see, Paul gives that example of foods that I'm going to bypass them if it causes an offense to someone else. And here's the check for you. If you find you cannot be content without that liberty or that freedom, then it probably is something that's enslaving you, and you may need to back off from it. That's a great time to talk with a brother or a sister in the Lord and ask them and help them challenge you. Fourthly, Sinclair Ferguson asked this question, is this consistent with Christ's lordship? You know, in the beginning of Ephesians, I love that book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. It says, even as He, that's God, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. And if you keep reading all the way through verse 14, one thing becomes really, really clear. When God saves us, He puts us into an intimate relationship with Christ. Now, theologically, we theologians love to use this term, union with Christ. And I think it's a beautiful picture. I am in union with Christ. Christ is with me. I am with Christ because of what Christ has done. As Paul puts it, you know, 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Yeah, he bought me with his blood. That's serious. And I am in union with him. And so, as Sinclair goes on, he says, okay, think about your union with Christ. When you do anything in your life, you are effectively taking Christ with you. You go, really? Well, listen to Paul's argument, 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I then take the members of Christ and make them a member of a prostitute? You see what he's saying, doing there? He's saying, okay, if you go and sleep with this person, you have united Christ to them. That's a pretty graphic illustration that Paul is using. That I am in union with Christ, and so if I decide to do something, would I be okay with Christ going, hey, Jesus, come with me? That changes it. Is it consistent with his lordship? As Sinclair puts it, ask yourself, can I take Christ there and look him in the face without shame? Is this course of action consistent with my claim that Jesus Christ is my Lord? That's powerful. So ask yourself, is it consistent with Christ's lordship? Fifthly, is it helpful to others? There are so many passages, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 10, that the New Testament shows that, look around you. Yeah, the person to your left, to your right. You're believers in community. We're a family. We are the body of Christ. And so we must concern ourselves with how our actions affect those around us. This is especially true for parents. Your actions affect your family. Husbands, your actions affect your wife. Wife, your actions affect your husband. And Paul uses the example of foods. You remember in Romans 3? We are free to eat anything we want, he says. But we should not eat or drink things that cause our brothers to stumble, according to Romans 3:21. I love how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. What an amazing thing. And then he goes on, verse 32, he says, don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jew or Greek or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. And so we need to look at our actions and our decisions and say, how will this influence others? Because the world is looking at you. This is especially true if you're out in the world and you're working and they are aware that you're a believer, or maybe they're not. Your life should be such an image that the gospel is coming through. That you're going, well, that's not... No, I won't lie because my God's a God of truth. Just simple living like that is so in contrast to the world around you. The sixth question that Sinclair Ferguson throws to us as helpful, he asks this, is it consistent with the biblical examples? All through Scripture, it's amazing. I think I put these in the outline, I don't remember. Paul's conclusion after the verses of 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 11, verse 1, he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That should be your testimony. Follow my example as I try to follow the example of my Savior. And so remember that WWJD, what would Jesus do, bracelet? A little gimmicky, but it's a really helpful thing. How would Jesus ask me to do this? What would he tell me to do? And we're not left to our own imaginations. You can go look at Paul. I mean, Philippians 3:17, 2 Thessalonians 3:7, 2 Timothy 3:10, all of these. He's like, follow my example, follow my example, follow my example. And so we should study the Word. We should study these things so we can know what to do in these situations. That's why you should be reading the Word of God every day. Go cheat and go look on our website. We have a whole series of Bible reading resources to make that effective. Use your smartphone to remind you because you're forgetful. Do whatever it takes to get yourself into the Word of God so that you can be wise and discerning. Now, those are the six things that Sinclair Ferguson said, how you can know and discover the will of God by using God's Word. I would add a seventh statement. And we've probably already covered this, but I would just make it this. Does it bring glory to God? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. I would submit to you, that's what David was doing. He now is at that point, he's inquiring of the Lord. He's giving example before his men. And that's what David is finally doing. And David's life is given to you in all of its detail. The good, the bad, the ugly. Why? So that you might learn from it. As Paul writes in Romans 15, for whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You and I are to look at a guy like David when you have a rough day and go, David had rough days. But he turned back to the Lord and look how God blessed him. There's hope for me. And that hope is found in David's great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus Christ, the God-man who became flesh. And so the neat part is you and I have everything we need. He has left us his holy word. You have God's word. It's preserved and protected through the ages that we can read it. You can read it in so many different translations and versions. And the neat part is for you as an Englishman, is you can read those and you can get an understanding of what he intended. And you also have God's Spirit. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his Spirit promises to make his word come alive in your life. It's not a dead book. It's a living and active book because the Spirit works with it. I love how Peter puts it. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature and having escaped the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desires. So brother, sister, be faithful in the word. It's not very complicated. Begin to read, begin to know, begin to memorize, do whatever. Use God's means of grace every day.